And again, we're in Colossians. We're in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're in verse 24. And I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with wasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ.
Thank you, Lisa. I'm going to put this under here so if I get excited and kick it, nobody will get wet. But all the visitors are back far enough, it won't hurt them. Oh, no, not all of them. Well, I too would like to welcome you this morning to Branson and to Horizon Christian Church. Someone asked me how long we've been here. We're in our third year. We were a year upstairs in a room that we met in. We had a holy half a dozen that used to meet there on Sundays, and they outgrew that, and here we are now. And we're missing a bunch of our folks today. I don't know where everybody's at. Must be nice out on the lake. Soon enough. And you all will have to help me today. I've been known to run over sometimes, and I know you need to get to the landing right after. So about 5 till, everybody just kind of reach up and scratch your head, and I'll know I'm supposed to stop. Well, we've been studying the book of Colossians, and we're working our way through this magnificent book. Having looked at Philippians, we're considering the prison epistles, and so that's where we're at this morning. Called to preach, Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. There's no higher calling than the ministry of the gospel. Kings, presidents, ambassadors, all of those who serve or are supposed to serve, they may be important in high callings. Maybe one of you grew up wishing that you could be president someday. Anybody that would want that job, I think, needs their head examined. However, these are all callings of man. Ministers of the gospel, however, serve an eternal creator. They serve the Lord God. Hopefully they are called by God to serve God, and they've been trained to be able to teach and preach his word. R.C. Sproul, president of Legionnaire Study Center, a popular theologian and gifted and colorful communicator, tells of having the following exchange with one of his students several years ago. I remember a starry-eyed college student who looked at me and said in wonderment, "What is it like for you when you're just a minister?" I lost it. I exploded in indignation. I said to him, "What do you mean, just a minister? Don't you realize that parish ministry is the highest calling on earth? God had only one son, and he made him a preacher, after all." In my mind's eye, I see Dr. Sproul at his theatrical best, standing over this student, like a later-day Martin Luther, while the student's trying to find somewhere to hide. Actually, Sproul was just having fun with this young man, but he was serious about his point of being called to the gospel ministry. It is the highest of all callings. You'll remember from our message in Colossians 2 weeks ago that the Apostle Paul has been talking about eternal issues as we continue through chapter 1 here. The most important issues of life. And last week we saw one of the preeminent pastors, the week before, Ron Allen spoke last week, but the week before we saw one of the most fantastic passages in the New Testament, if not all of Scripture, talking about the preeminent Christ. He was and is Lord of all. He is preeminent over creation, as we saw. He is preeminent in the church. He is preeminent in the ministry of reconciliation in that wonderful passage in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul outlined for us there how sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God, as you recall, verses 19 and 20 especially. That is accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has provided our reconciliation on the cross. And we can be reconciled to God through faith in the finished work of Christ, as we studied that. In verse 20, it says that Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it is through him that God is determined to reconcile all things to himself. And down in the middle of verse 23, we read that Paul labels this ministry of reconciliation the gospel. Do you see that in the middle of verse 23? He served for the hope of the gospel. And he says, the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says, I have been appointed to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago there in verse 23. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's reconciling work through the cross of Calvary, upon which his son Jesus Christ hung and died for our sins, the apostle Paul wants these Colossians to know that he was appointed to this ministry of proclaiming the good news by God. It was God the Father who appointed him to this ministry of reconciliation. And that leads us into our passage this morning here in this next section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, in which he will give us penetrating insight into his ministry to the church, verses 24 to 29, and his ministry to the Colossian believers in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Well, let's get started on this passage. Chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, the first division, is Paul's ministry to the church. What does that look like? He's going to explain that for us here in these next verses. In verse 24, he says, first of all, that his ministry was a ministry of suffering for the Colossians and for Christ. It is a ministry of suffering. First of all, his suffering for the Colossians. Paul says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul had received a unique commission. The end of verse 23, as we read, he was appointed as a minister of Christ. Paul was appointed by God to minister the gospel of reconciliation that he's been developing for us in the previous verses. And he wants the Colossians to know that he was rejoicing in his sufferings for their sakes. That's what he says here. I am rejoicing over my sufferings for your sakes. And the question is, how was he suffering for them? Where is he writing this letter from? Everybody help me. Show our guests that. Where's he at? He's in prison in Rome. First imprisonment or second? First, I hope, right? That's the first. His 2-year imprisonment in Rome. I'm still working on him, Bob. He's writing from Roman imprisonment, and yet he writes rejoicing. Do you remember from the book of Philippians a couple months back? Do you remember what he says in chapter 1? I want you to know, my holy brethren, that my imprisonment, my being chained to these praetorian guards 24 hours a day, has turned out for the betterment of the proclamation of the gospel. For now, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Jesus Christ. So it was a good thing, as we already saw. Paul is rejoicing that he could suffer for their sakes. He counted it a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Just think of it. Paul suffered because he planted churches in Gentile pagan territory. He was called to that ministry by Christ. His preaching of the Word of God brought violent reaction from Jews and Gentiles alike. He was beat up by the Jews that he tried to reach, and those that he did reach joined him, and then the Jews became jealous, and then they beat him up. So he was getting it from both sides, wasn't he? From Jews and Gentiles. And yet he rejoiced in it because it was the ministry of Christ. He states over in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that he exulted in his tribulations. Think back with me to the first apostles in the book of Acts, back in chapter 5, where they were being arrested for the proclamation of the gospel. They were being beaten. They were being mistreated. They were told to silence their preaching about Jesus Christ, if you remember. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. The same idea of the apostle Paul who came after those first apostles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. They were the apostles to the Jews. And they say there in Acts 5:41 that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul suffered in two ways, I believe. He suffered the attacks of those who he sought to reach with the gospel, and he suffered at the hands of the Jews who tried to stop his advance of the gospel. A description of Paul's sufferings is provided for us over in 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but those of you taking notes, 2 Corinthians 11 is Paul's catalog of the horrendous sin that was taken out, or the suffering that was taken out for him by those who persecuted him. He catalogs all of those sufferings that he suffered in order to bring the gospel of Christ, the gospel, the word of reconciliation, God's word to man that we can be reconciled to a holy God. The price he paid for bringing that to Asia and points beyond is listed there in 2 Corinthians 11. Without his willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, the gospel would not have come to Asia. It would not have come to Greece and Macedonia and probably points beyond. Not only did Paul suffer for the Colossians, his sufferings brought good to the church, which is described as Christ's body. Look at secondly with me in this verse at his sufferings for Christ's sake. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake in my flesh, and I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. This verse has been labeled one of the most controversial verses in this letter, if not the entire New Testament. I told the men as we prayed this morning, I labored all week long with this passage. It was very difficult. It's a very difficult passage to do any alliteration with. And Ron Allen and others, I've told you before, don't like that. They say, just put down what's in the verses and don't be fancy alliterating. So I was thankful I wish Ron was here this week because this passage was impossible to do any alliteration with. I really struggled with it, but then as I read commentaries, I took courage because this is such a controversial passage, and this verse is one of the things that makes it so difficult. Whole books have been written on the interpretation of this verse over the last 2,000 years. We know what Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean that his sufferings added anything to the sufferings associated with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to prove that with a couple of scriptures here, I hope. Paul was in no way implying that Christ's sufferings on the cross were insufficient to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation for which he came. Paul's not saying that. We can be confident, although there are hundreds of those out there that have written that would say something like that. Paul is in no way implying that Christ's sufferings on the cross were insufficient, for the whole of Colossians, as well as the rest of the New Testament, clearly teaches the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just look back up in verse 19 of Colossians here. Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And we saw from chapter 2, verse 9, that is all the fullness of deity. All that God the Father is, Christ was, because they are one. And through him, here it is, verse 20. To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It makes it very clear that this ministry of reconciliation has been accomplished by Christ, and it is solely due to Christ. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is a great verse. Romans 3, many of you could quote that. Romans 3, 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here it is, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very clear that Christ alone is sufficient to accomplish our salvation. Paul's sufferings added nothing to the atonement provided by Jesus. That was Christ's work alone. Hebrews 10:10 through 14 is another classic passage on what Christ has accomplished for us. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice covers all sin. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Is it clear? One sacrifice for sin for all times. Okay, that's great, Pastor. That's what it clearly doesn't mean, that we, by our sufferings, Paul, by his sufferings, add anything to the atonement accomplished by Christ. So then what does it mean? Here's where the problem arises. There's countless interpretations of this, but I'm just going to give you what I believe it means. The word used here, affliction, is never used in the New Testament of the atoning suffering of Christ. Never. He says here, the afflictions of suffering that he was being afflicted with is never used of the sufferings of Christ. It refers instead to the distress, pressures, and trials that are common to all of us as human beings. Did you get that? What Paul says he is suffering has nothing to do with the suffering that Christ suffered for the atonement of our sin, but it has to do with the trials that are common to all of us, the sufferings that we all experience. Paul was speaking not of salvation, but of service. All agree that this verse does teach that suffering promotes a close identification between Christ and the suffering believer. As we suffer, what does suffering tend to do for us? It draws us closer to God, doesn't it? And isn't it usually, I don't know about your life, I can only speak for me, when I tend to get off track and be going aside and the Lord visits me with a little trial, a little pressure, what does that tend to do? It tends to bring me back to Him. In my intimate fellowship with Him, my intimate walk with Him, my dependence upon Him. And that's what He desires of us. Suffering produces faith, trust, and endurance, as we all well know. Look with me, if you will, at James 1, verses 2 to 4. James, head back towards the back of your Bible, go past Hebrews, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Again, a number of you here could quote these. In James 1, verse 2, we read, and as a younger Christian, I thought this James was really just crazy. What's he say? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But as you walk with the Lord, you come into a better understanding that trials promote fellowship and intimacy and get sin out of my life, so they're a good thing. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where Paul's going with this passage this morning. He wants to see every believer complete and perfect in Christ. When Christ comes for us, he doesn't want anybody trying to hide out at the back of the crowd. He wants everybody to be presented as mature and complete in Christ. Isn't it interesting? James says that's the purpose of trials. That's the purpose of our sufferings. James says the same thing. And if any of you lacks wisdom in your trial, why am I going through this? Ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when we're in a trial, first thing we need to do is ask God, why am I in this trial? And 99% of the time, it's something I myself have done, some dumb thing I've done. And then I have to ask God to get me out of the mess, and he's pleased to do that. Is it painful sometimes? Yeah. I've made some real dumb choices in my life. But God in his grace puts me back on track because he wants me to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So James says to consider it all joy. So the interpretation to this verse that I prefer regards the afflictions of Christ as Christ actually suffering now, not on the cross, but in and through Paul, in and through fellow believers. When you share Christ and you're persecuted for sharing Christ, Christ in some way is sharing in that suffering. How do I know that? I think of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. He'd been making Christ suffer through persecution of his followers, hadn't he? On the Damascus Road, he had letters in his hand. And he was going up to Damascus in Syria to any believers that he found there. He had the authority to bring them under arrest and drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And on the way there, we're all very familiar with this story in Acts chapter 9. He's met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. And Jesus said to him, and he was known as Saul prior to his conversion, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 9:4. You see, Jesus was being persecuted in the bodies of his faithful followers that Paul was hunting down. And since the church is Christ's body, he suffers when his people suffer. Following his conversion, Paul was informed how much he would from then on suffer for Jesus' name's sake. In Acts 9:16, you remember when Paul was there and he was blind and God commissioned a Christian believer by the name of Ananias in Damascus, and he said, "Ananias, I want you to go down and to the road straight to where Saul of Tarsus is staying, and I have a message for you to take to him." What did Ananias say? "Okay, Lord, I'll get right on the way." He didn't, did he? He said, let me inform you about this guy, Lord. This guy is murderous. He's after the Christians here. He's come to take us captive and to drag us back to Jerusalem to stand trial and put us to death. Are you sure, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, I'm sure. I want you to go show him how much he will suffer from now on for my name's sake." And put in there, if you will, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, put 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because that's where you'll get the catalog of all the suffering that Paul went through in his lifetime for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that Paul rejoices now in his sufferings. Seen in light of his union with Jesus Christ, his sufferings in the flesh were transfigured and made an occasion for fellowship with Christ, as well as a benefit to the body of Christ, the church. So Paul saw his sufferings as being part of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should see our trials. And I'm not talking about suffering that comes our way for doing dumb things. I'm talking about when you're trying to share Christ, or where you want to go minister overseas somewhere, or when you're trying to pray for the gospel ministry and you just keep falling asleep. We need to wake up and we need to continue to share it. And when you're discouraged and you share with someone and they tell you, "Get out of here, I don't want to hear that," you can count it all joy that you are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul also rejoiced in his suffering because there are those that reject. We do, as ministers, get heartbroken by those who fall into sin and want to go their own rebellious way and not follow the Lord, but we rejoice with those who do respond. So we are to keep preaching the good news. His stewardship of the mystery of Christ, verses 25 to 29. Not only does Paul rejoice in his filling up that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he had been made a minister, a servant to the church, that he might fully carry out, fill up, the same word used back in verse 24, the preaching of the word of God, known as the mystery of Christ. I'll read the passage and then we'll come back through it. Verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So Paul is laboring under the gospel ministry, making Christ known unto all men, because he wants to fill up fully carry out his preaching of the Word of God. Paul viewed his appointment as a minister here in verse 25 as a divine stewardship from God. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 highlights that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. To be a minister is to be a servant. I know a lot of ministers today have the idea that they are to be served and they're to be promoted and taken care of and they promote themselves. But the meaning of a minister is a servant. He is to be a servant to Christ first and then to Christ's body. We are to serve. And Dallas Seminary for years in their ministry statement is promoting and developing servant leaders. And a lot of folks today are, they want to lead, but they don't want to serve. They don't want to lead by example by being a servant. You remember in the Gospels, in our studies of the Gospels over the years, what did Christ say is the key to true greatness? Servanthood. What were the disciples always fighting over? And every once in a while, Jesus would stop and Peter'd run into him and it was a chain reaction. The rest of them would run into Peter and Jesus would turn around and say, what are you fellas arguing over? Like he didn't know. And what were they always arguing over? Who's going to be the greatest? And he'd say, guys, come here, huddle, huddle, huddle. He'd huddle them up and tell them, if you want to be great, you got to be the servant of all. You got to be the servant of all. And Paul here says, I am a minister of the gospel. I am a servant of the preaching of Jesus Christ. I serve Christ, is what he's saying here. His role in God's appointment as a minister was that of a servant who fully expounded God's revelation for the benefit of his Gentile readers. And we know that he always started with the Jews, and a few of those would be saved. And it's my opinion, as I study the scriptures, Paul would take that those few Jews that were saved when he first went to the synagogue, he'd take them and sometimes he'd go right next door and rent a space and he'd start with that seed group and then they'd start ministering to the Gentiles and multitudes would be saved. So he taught the Word of God, primarily for the benefit of a Gentile readership and Gentile churches that he planted. Yes, there were Jews, but primarily Gentiles. He says that he was appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. God selected Paul to complete that which was lacking in understanding and fulfilling the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah, his program, and his program of salvation. Was it spoken about in the Old Testament? Certainly was. Isaiah, the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53, those scriptures are very clear. And Paul was able to take the Old Testament teachings. It's my personal opinion that he knew all 39 books of the Old Testament. One of the things on my list when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him, Paul, did you have all those memorized? And he'll probably say, yes, I did. You know, we complain about a verse, right? And you've got a memory verse at the bottom of your handout, and I hope you'll memorize it. It's our memory verse for the book of Colossians. But Paul wants them to know that he serves Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's revelation of the mystery of Christ, verses 26 and 27. So his stewardship as a minister of the gospel is from Christ, but what he's been called to do is to fully carry out, the last part of verse 25 there, that he might fully carry out, fill up the preaching of the Word of God. What is it, verse 26? That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And Paul writes quite a bit about this mystery, this concept of mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that to him was given, to Paul was given, revelation from God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, to make known this revelation that God now was completing all the Old Testament promises, all referred to Jesus Christ. And he was completing all things, reconciling all men unto himself now through the work of Christ. Paul says, I'm a minister of that message. And to Paul, just think of the fabulous benefit where Paul was given the revelation of God concerning Christ and how he fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. Could you see Paul? We have what we call the aha factor, where every once in a while, where if we're teaching or preaching something, we'll look at students or parishioners and you get the aha factor. Oh, I get, whoa, I see it. Yeah, and they get excited. Well, could you imagine Paul? knowing all 39 books of the Old Testament, pursuing all Christians, hunting them down, calling Christ was not the Messiah. He's some false Messiah. And then he gets saved by Christ, and Christ begins to reveal to him and to teach him. And Paul had the giant aha factor. That's why when he would go into the Jewish synagogues, he would take them to the Old Testament. Didn't matter where you want to go. Where do you want to go? Give me a passage, any passage. And they'd give it to him, and he would show them how Christ fulfilled it, how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. So the specifics of Paul's preaching are given here. In verse 26, he says that he's been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul served the church by alerting them to the meaning and significance of the meaning of Jesus Christ, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, but has now been manifested to his saints. Isn't it interesting here that he calls these Colossians saints? That takes us back to the beginning of the letter, doesn't it? In chapter 1, verse 2. Who's he writing to? The saints and faithful believers in Christ who were at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. These are the saints. These are those who have been set apart from the world and sin and being lost, being set apart under the purposes of Christ. Do you know that every one of you are a minister of Christ today? We are all called as a kingdom to be holy, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of kings. We will someday reign and rule with Christ. What are we going to be doing? We are all called as ministers. We are all called to share the good news. Well, Paul's going to talk about this mystery that in previous generations has been hidden, but has now been manifested to these saints, to his saints, to the saints of Jesus Christ, to those who have trusted in Christ. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see that in verse 7? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's what is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The mystery spoken of here and over in Ephesians chapter 3 is not that Gentiles would be blessed alongside with Jews, for that was predicted in the Old Testament. Just think back to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham and brought him into the land, and he promised him, I will bless you and all peoples through you. So that's not a new revelation, isn't it? Is it? Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 22. Many passages in the Old Testament say that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of all the peoples of the earth. So the mystery revealed to Paul concerns revelation. Ephesians 3:3 says that God has set forth his saving purpose to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. That's the mystery. The mystery spoken of here and in Ephesians 3 is the fact that Gentiles and Jews would be fellow heirs in the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Fellow heirs, what does that mean? That means there is no longer Jew and Gentile. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Fellow heirs. This was a mystery indeed. From ancient times and the Jewish perspective, this seemed absolutely impossible. That's why they tried to kill Paul wherever he went, because they didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. What did the old rabbis teach? We Gentiles were created as fodder for the flames of hell. You see any disdain there between Jews and Gentiles? They didn't like us. And Paul's going around saying now that we all get in through faith in Christ, just like them. They didn't like that. This special union in which there was no longer Jew nor Greek was non-existent before Christ died on Calvary, resurrected and ascended, and dispatched the Holy Spirit to baptize all believers into his newly formed body, the body of Christ, which we call the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, all of us have been baptized into Christ at the moment that we believed in him. So we are one in Christ. Found a great little illustration by Bishop John Green of Sydney, Australia. He tells about years ago where he used to work with a group of boys. He was in charge of the bus ministry. And he would go out and pick up boys that were from Aboriginal stock. They were colored. and he would pick up English boys, and he'd put them on the bus. And he said they'd fight all the way to church. They'd fight all the way home. He said one day, it was so bad he couldn't take it anymore. He stopped the bus, ordered them all off the bus, lined them all up, Aborigine English, Aborigine English. And he said, repeat after me. I am green.
I am green.
I am green. I am green. Back on the bus. And as they got back on the bus, he'd ask each one, what color are you? I am green. Good. All right. You all got it. Get on the bus. So he got back on the bus, started it up. He had the first integrated bus in Australia. And away they went. And he thought, I've got that settled. We are all one in Christ, he told them. Said he went on down the road for a little while, and pretty soon he heard some wisecracker from the back said, all light greens on the right, dark greens on the left. Isn't that just like us? Even in Christ, we struggle with these things. And yet we need to continue to teach the truth that we are all one in Jesus Christ. The ancient Jews and Gentiles, they were just like these boys on the bus, but distinctly less humorous. Their animosities went far beyond skin color. The prophesied reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles was truly a divine mystery. Christ came, and the middle wall of separation was broken down. Jews and Gentiles became one new man in this building we call the church. Is God done with Israel? Not at all. When Christ comes again, he will establish his kingdom with Israel. But before that will happen, he will take us to be with heaven, to be with him. 7 years of tribulation on earth, and then he's coming back, as Ron Allen pointed out last week, and we're coming with him in those white robes on those white horses. I can hardly wait. What a day that's going to be. The content of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. What an amazing reversal. God, who had previously provided his special revelation to the Jews. To the Jews, they were entrusted with the divine oracles of God, with the special revelation of God, with the promises, looking forward in anticipation to the coming Savior. They were entrusted with that, but what did they do with it? They did not respond, did they? Paul says, those who once were far away now have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. The reversal is that the Jews didn't respond, so now, even in the Gospels, Jesus is always reaching out, and who's always responding? The Gentiles, those who had no hope, those who weren't included in the Commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles were responding. Who was the first church comprised of? Early church in Jerusalem was certainly Jews, but the church after that, as it spread out, was a church of Gentiles with Jews. We have been brought near now through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Just think of it, my friends. Gentiles who formerly were without hope and without God have been given a glorious hope now through faith in Jesus Christ, whom was now in them. Jesus Christ, in you, the hope of glory. Where is he residing? He's in heaven. But he promised that he would not leave us as orphans. He would not leave us alone. He would send the promise of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to seal us, until the day of Christ. Thus, every believer is in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. Where were we placed in Christ? I love Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says what? In the eternal ages past, we were placed in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. So every believer is in Christ, and Christ is in them, Romans 8:10. Because of Christ, believers look forward expectantly to sharing in his eternal glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Flip over a page. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ is who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What a day that's going to be. We're all going to need Ray-Bans and Polaroids because it's going to be so bright there with everybody just shining, won't it? Dr. Pentecost talks about the fact that Adam and Eve, they didn't wear clothes. They didn't need them because they just were like a couple of light bulbs. And when they sinned, the light went out. I don't know if that's the way it'll be or not. My wife Tempa says, I don't want to be like no white light bulb. I want a robe. I want a white robe. I think some of us here would say the same. I hope we would all say the same. Either a light bulb or a robe, we're going to be in glory with him according to that verse. There's at least four defining characteristics of the church that are described as mysteries in the New Testament. Number one, the body concept of Jewish and Gentile believers united in one body is designated as a mystery in Ephesians 3, 1 to 12. Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, is a mystery, never before revealed. Ephesians 3, 1 to 12. Number two, the doctrine of Christ indwelling every believer. This Christ in you concept is called a mystery in Colossians here in 1, 24 to 27, Colossians 2, 10 to 19, and Colossians 3, 4, and verse 11. Number three, the church as the bride of Christ is called a mystery in Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. We are the bride of Christ. We are to be holy, to be prepared to meet our Savior in the air. And then number four, the rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. I tell you a mystery. We not all shall sleep, but at the last trump of God, come up here, my beloved church, and up we go. There's four mysteries that are related in the New Testament, and there's more. These four mysteries describe qualities that distinguish the church from Israel. James Dunn, who has a commentary on Colossians, he writes the following. It is striking that for the third time in this opening paragraph, the theme of hope is given central place in this gospel. The theme of hope here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 23 of chapter 1. In him, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And then here in verse 27, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. So three times, as James Dunn points out, hope is highlighted in this passage. This is an appropriate note on which to wind up this brief reference to the mystery of God's purpose, shaped from before the ages and generations and now moving towards its eschatological climax. Hope to Paul, did we already run past that slide of the showing Christ coming in the rapture? Did you show that slide yet, or did you all see that yet? Yes, no? Where is it at? There. This is big. This is huge with Paul, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. I don't want you to be as all the others who have no hope, but I want you to know, brethren, concerning your dead loved ones in Christ who have died, they're with him. Don't be mourning them. They're with him. And you too will be someday soon. We will all be with Christ. So the hope of the imminent return of Christ is big in Paul. Paul highlights the hope of Christians. And here, three times in this first chapter, he highlights the hope that is ours through the message of Jesus Christ. Well, look thirdly with me at Paul's goal in ministry in verses 28 to 29. He says, we proclaim him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. So Paul's goal in ministry was to proclaim Christ, but not only to proclaim Christ, but to see every one of us as complete, as perfect, as the King James says, which better translation would be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was interested in proclaiming the person of Christ. The gospel, my friend, is not a system, hierarchy, or set of regulations. The gospel is not a book of do's and don'ts. It is the good news about the person of Jesus Christ, the reconciling power of the Lord Jesus for every man who believes upon him. That's the gospel. That's the good news that each of us are to be sharing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek is the message of Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of Christianity. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is before all. He oversees all. As we saw in that passage, he has created all things, were created by him and for him. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul's method of proclaiming Christ was through admonishing and teaching. Admonishing in Scripture has to do with the will and the emotions. It connotes exhortation or warning, 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 danger, danger. It's like when your kid wants to stick his hand in the toaster. I hope there's nobody here that said, well, just let little Billy just do it and he won't do it again. Any don't raise your hand. Any dads here like that? I mean, warning, stay away. That's going to bring danger. That's going to bring harm to you. It's going to kill your relationship with Christ by falling into sin. So Paul used warning. Here it relates to exhorting, warning Christians to move forward in their spiritual walk with Christ. It's what he says, I proclaim him admonishing every man to continue in the journey. Don't get distracted. Don't fall aside. But stay in the Word. Stay in unity with the body. Keep moving towards Christ and sharing him. Don't be sidetracked is the point here. Keep up your spiritual walk with Christ. Secondly, not only does he admonish every man, but he teaches every man. This stresses the importance of presenting the orderly and systematic presentation of Christian truth to converts so that they might grow up in Christ, know how to walk, know their way around their Bible, know to come together with Christian counsel. And some of it is just good old plain common sense, isn't it? If somebody emails you or calls you or offers you something that's too good to be true, it is what? It's too good to be true. Stay away from them, as we would say around here. There's a lot of that here in the Ozarks. I'm sure there is where you're all from, too. Paul's method of proclaiming the gospel of Christ called for both confrontation and instruction. Paul's purpose was to present every man complete. Again, in the King James, or if you have an NIV, he wants to present every man perfect. But a better translation is spiritually mature or complete in Christ. Paul was not just interested in people making an exception of Christ, the decision to receive Christ. He desired to see them mature in their faith. He didn't come alongside of them and share Christ and then leave. He came along and shared Christ and stayed unless he got kicked out. But then he would send back Luke or Timothy or Epaphras or one of the other men, Barnabas. He would send someone else back to teach them, to grow them up in the faith. Teaching was extremely important to him. He was desirous of presenting mature believers to Christ and not a bunch of spiritual babies. What was the church that gave him the most trouble and that he spent some of the most time at? The Corinthian church? The Corinthian church? A bunch of seamen, bunch of pagans? He had a rough time with them, but he never gave up, did he? Third, Paul makes it clear in verse 29 that he labored and struggled to present every believer as mature, continuing this same idea. Verse 29, and for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This word for struggle is the Greek word agonizo, from which we get our English word. What's agonizo sound like to you? Agony. Ah, just think he agonized to make Christ known. Do you think he had to agonize sometimes to get through Jewish defenses in a town or Gentiles that were rejecting him and beating him up? That was agony. About the time that he rocked out on his first missionary journey, huh? Up in that town in Asia. It was agony. He agonized to make Christ known. Agonizo speaks of the grueling effort put forth by an athlete in a race or a wrestling match. Just as an athlete painfully agonized to pursue athletic glory, so Paul agonized according to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which mightily worked within him in order to carry out Christ's commission. Don't miss this at the very end of this verse here. Paul gave it all he had. He labored. That term is of a farmer, given all that he has to bring it in the hay. It'd be a good example around here in the next month or so, right? You haven't lived till you've been out haying all day. That's the idea of laboring, agonizing. But notice that he says he gives it all that he's got, but then he's dependent on Jesus Christ to accomplish his ministry through him. We can never accomplish the ministry of Christ in the power of our flesh. Apart from dependency on the indwelling Spirit of God, we will not accomplish the work of God. If we're to fill up this place, we need bus tours coming from Washington and Oregon, making a connection with these brothers and sisters so they'll pray for us here in Branson, so that this church will grow, so that we will have a ministry witness for Christ in this community. Not one of these back show ministries out here where it's, you know, buckets everywhere. Everybody get a bucket and pass the buckets. No, that's not what it's about. It's about building up a community of believers in Branson to stand for Christ in Branson. Somebody said, what do you think about riverboat gambling? Is it coming? Well, you bet it's coming. Can we put it off? Sure we can, by laboring and agonizing in prayer, standing up against it at City Hall, getting out around the other business people and being aware of what's going on. Elect city officials that are against gambling. Is that a novel approach? We can stop it. For good? No. I have to confess, I think it'll probably come eventually, someday. I don't know. I hope not. Probably will. So we cannot accomplish ministry apart from Christ. And Paul says that here. He labors, he agonizes, but it's according to his power, which mightily works within him. If we really will get plugged into Jesus Christ, he will do great things through us, through every one of us, because every one of us, our ministers, are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of one another. We see, secondly, Paul's ministry to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. His ministry to the Colossian believers. His struggle on their behalf, verses 1 to 4. He says here in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle, same word, agonizo. I struggle on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He was struggling for the gospel and he had never even met these folks. That's an incredible statement. He had never even met them. Paul's emotional struggle is what's being talked about here as he labored for them in prayer. As he heard reports about how these Gnostics and Jewish mysticists and others were making their way into the Lycus Valley, as we saw in the introduction to this book, and they were perverting the gospel of Christ, and some were going aside with them. And he wants them to know that he is concerned. He is intensely concerned about their spiritual growth and their well-being. Verse 2, he wants them to know that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. That verse is a mouthful. We could have a sermon on just that verse. That verse is a direct sock right to the Gnostics and the false teachers in Colossae and Laodicea and the Lycus River Valley, to those churches there. He wants them to know and be encouraged, have their hearts knit together in love, the love of Christ, their love for Christ and their love for one another. And he wants them to attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What did the Gnostics say? If you come and join us, we have the true knowledge. We have the mysteries of the universe. And we will help you work your way back through all these emanations, all these lesser gods, back to the ultimate God. And what's Paul saying in this letter? Forget them. You got Jesus, you got all there is. He is the ultimate God. He is the full expression of God in flesh. He is the full knowledge. Come to Christ and you will be fully known and you will know fully. The hidden God appeared in Jesus Christ, as we saw 2 weeks ago. He is the revealer of him. Christ explains the mystery, for Christ is the full revelation of God. Do you remember what Christ said over in John 14? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. From our message 2 weeks ago. In Christ, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is all that there is. He is God come in flesh. In verse 24, Paul says, I say this in order that no one, here it is, the Gnostics or any other false teacher, may delude you with their persuasive arguments. There is nothing outside of Christ. If you have Christ, you've got it all. So why would you want to leave Christ to turn to the false teachers? His rejoicing over their faith in Christ, verse 5. Finally, he says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ, unmoved in their belief and their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perceptive Christians have always known that the key to spiritual well-being is an increased knowledge and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We study to show ourselves approved as workmen who can adequately handle the word of truth. The story is told that less than a month before his death, C.S. Lewis wrote the following letter to a little girl. Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter. It was very good of you to write and tell me how much you like my books. And what a very good letter that you did write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you, and I hope that you will always endeavor to do so. Continue to love Jesus all of your life, and not much will go wrong with you. Out of C.S. Lewis' Letters to Children. What you think of Christ, your conception of him is everything. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God, come in flesh, sacrificed for your sin, rose again on the third day, that he is the eternal, without beginning and without end, that he always was and continues to be, if you believe that he is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck across trillions of light years of trackless space, the creator of the textures and shapes of colors which daily dazzle our eyes, especially as you're in the Ozarks at this time of year. One of the only better times is in the fall when all of this green returns to so many different colors. I'm highlighting your fall tour, Bob. incredible. It speaks of the creator. As we saw from our message 2 weeks ago, he is the sustainer of all creation, the force which is presently holding the atoms of your body, your town, this universe together, and without him, we would all dissolve. If you believe that he is the mystery, the incarnate reconciler who will one day reconcile the universe and redeem humanity to himself, if you believe that he is the lover of your soul, who loves you with a love bounded only by infinitude, then despite the fact that life will be filled with troubles from time to time, nothing much can really go wrong with you. That's what C.S. Lewis said to little Ruth. And that's what God's word would say to you this morning. If we treasure him, if we keep our eyes upon him, regardless of the trials that come our way, we are more than victors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us press on and follow him. Even though Paul had never met the believers at Colossae and the sister churches of the Lycus River Valley, he wanted them to know that he rejoiced in his sufferings on their behalf and in his appointment by God to reveal the greatest mystery of the ages, Christ Jesus, the hope of glory, Christ in you. Paul rejoiced in that. He also rejoiced because of what he had heard about them, because of their discipline, their diligence in staying in the scriptures, staying together as a body, denying the false teachers that were making inroads. They were stable in their faith in Jesus Christ, and for that he rejoiced. He began this passage with rejoicing in his sufferings. He ends this passage with rejoicing in the believers' sufferings that were making them strong, helping them to overthrow the false teachers that were coming in amongst them. May Christ give us joy as we continue to serve him. May he give us good discipline and stability in our faith as we serve him as ministers of Christ. Do you join me in prayer?